All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 22. Lord willing, we'll be going through verses 7 through 16, time permitting. Let's begin by briefly revisiting verse 7. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In the previous message, in light of this admonition, I had pointed out that today's internet is today's Areopagus, per Acts chapter 17, much of which thereon can be categorized as old wives' tales, or as worthwhile as old wives' tales, including much of which amounts to conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories, even when they can be proven true. Until you personally can prove something true, it remains nothing but a conspiracy theory. And you have no business passing it on to others. I have two foundational rules. I'm sure there's some others if I'd think of them, but I have at least two foundational rules about anything I pass on to others on the internet. Other than occasionally sharing a bit of humor, which I don't do a lot of times, but there's usually one that tickles my funny bone enough that I'll share it. And even then, I try to use it for the second reason I'm going to get to here. But other than that, first, if I cannot personally prove something to be true, I don't share it. And keep in mind, when someone's reputation is involved, if you pass it on, or if I pass it on, and it's found to be untrue, you or I, in doing so, have just made ourselves complicit in a violation of the ninth commandment. That is, in bearing false witness against thy neighbor. Excuse me. And once you've passed it on, you can no more make it right with everyone privy to it than you can return all of the feathers from a downy pillow shaken empty in a windstorm. Go try to gather those feathers up. Go try to gather the incredible or the untold places where that lie has been told, especially now with the internet being involved. Go try to gather those up and make that correct. So unless I can prove it true, I'm not passing it on. My second foundational rule, and these are not necessarily in order. In fact, this one, well, they're probably equally true. But my second foundational rule, if I cannot use what I'm sharing in some fashion to promote our King, advance His kingdom, His dominion here on earth, or teach some facet of His law, I'm not wasting valuable time on what amounts to merely hearing and telling something new, quote-unquote new, akin to those at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. Talk about a pointless waste of effort and time and vanity of vanities. Contrasted with 1 Corinthians 15:57 and verse 58 in particular, where it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Hallelujah. It's not a work of the Lord, whether it be on the internet or otherwise, unless it's employed to promote the King, advance His kingdom, or teach His law. Plain and simple. All right, now back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's go back to verse 7 again, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Now let me read to you verse 8 from the New American Standard Bible, where it says, "For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come." The word discipline, excuse me, and or exercise, whether it's New American Standard or King James, is translated, excuse me, the word discipline or exercise is translated from the Greek word gymnasia, from which our English word gymnasium is derived. Bodily exercise is profitable. I mean, go to Walmart and you'll see that it's very profitable when you look at those who obviously aren't making use of it. Bodily exercise is profitable. Spiritual or godly exercise, even more so, for right now and for eternity. Consequently, we would be prudent to spend time in both physical and spiritual gymnasiums. But the latter, being extremely more important than the former, should merit, command, much more of our attention than the former. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 now. Hebrews chapter 5, let's begin reading verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Beginning with verse 9, it says, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him," speaking of Christ, of course, "called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For every one that uses milk is," and that means uses milk exclusively, "is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Babies suck on milk. That's all. That's all they're interested in. At least, and physical babies, they get beyond that, but not necessarily spiritual babies. Again, verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of exclusively of milk and not strong meat, for everyone that uses milk exclusively is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you want to be able to discern between good and evil, I mean, some is obvious, but there's a lot of good and evil that's not obvious. If you want to be able to discern between good and evil, you need to exercise yourself in the Word of God and thereby to be able to do so. But beyond that, we're talking about the word exercise here. The English word exercised here in Hebrews chapter 5 is translated from the Greek word gymnazo, from which gymnasia is derived. So they're related terms. So, with those two passages in mind, so what's the point of men's physical gymnasiums? To convert weak muscles into strong muscles by means of heavier and heavier weights. What's the point of God's spiritual gymnasium, as found particularly in His Holy Word? To transform lethargic muscles into robust muscles by means of stronger and stronger meat from God's Word. Transformed, we have used this time and time again because it always seems to fit in, transformed day by day from glory to glory, per 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:16. To transform lethargic muscles into robust muscles by means of stronger and stronger meat from God's gymnasium, His Word, and life in general. And applying that Word, of course. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're talking about this idea of, it's amazing, I was somewhat amazed at how many times this idea of exercising comes in. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's look at verses 24 through 27. 24, it says, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain, or the New American Standard says that you may win. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Now let me read this passage to you from the New American Standard. And it says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Verse 25. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. End of quote. Note you once saved, always saved advocates. The Apostle Paul believed he could be disqualified. And this is not the only passage where he makes reference to that. Now what about you? Are you merely shadow boxing and meandering along in this race of life? In what should be a life and death struggle and race to the finish line? Or are you running the race to win it? Boxing in such a way as to knock out any and all enemies and obstacles that would interfere with the race, that would interfere with a race well run. This is one race and one boxing match you don't want to lose, lest you too be disqualified. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, which of course is immediately after Hebrews chapter 11, which lists so many of the great hall of faithers, and refers to them in this first verse. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Wherefore," based on the ones that have just been mentioned, those great men and women of faith, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us and have resurrected and are with God, let us lay aside," it says, "every weight," since, you know, think about those guys. Let them be your example and inspiration. Emulate them. And again, with them as our example of men who have certainly gone through more than what we did in order to endure to the end, let's think about them, and with them as our witnesses, again, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And here's ultimately, of course, where we need to look. I've often said it. With this race that we're running, he's down at the finish line beckoning us on, not with his arms, they're nailed to a tree, but with his eyes to finish the course, the race that's set before us. And with the crowd of witnesses in the amphitheater around us of all the saints who have gone on and endured much more than we have, cheering us on to the end. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That Paul admonishes us to exercise both our physical and spiritual bodies is also somewhat comparable to Matthew 4:4, which I think I referenced in the last message or the message before that, that says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." The first, obviously, for its physical or temporal benefits, and the latter for its spiritual and eternal rewards. As Christians, with both of those in mind, as Christians, what we do to profit the physical body, as Christians, should ultimately be for the purpose of making ourselves more fit vessels for service to our King. I mean, we all like to eat. We all get famished, and this body needs to be fed, but you know, it's one of those things that we can let go by us and never think about, hey, this is the ultimate purpose here is for the Lord, because the ultimate purpose He put me here is for Him. And therefore, everything I do needs to be with that in mind. In fact, let's look at some passages. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. Where it says, "For none of us liveth," well, you could put an Edith in there too, couldn't you? "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. If you're not there, just listen. It says, "Whether therefore you eat," here we go, "or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, 17 and 23. Verse 17, first it says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Jump down to verse 23. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." We don't want to do it just unto the Lord. We want to do it heartily unto the Lord. Heartily, or in the Greek is literally with all your psyche, or with all your soul, or with all your being, or your might, with all your might, as in not meandering or merely beating the air. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where... Oops, that's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe." Savior of all men. Salvation? Salvation for non-believers? What's this about? Keep in mind that salvation is not limited to our eternal deliverance. This is what some refer to, and I think it's a good term, that it's what some refer to as common grace. Not his eternal grace, bestowed exclusively upon believers, as in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." That's for the believers, for those in faith who have, "for as many of you as have been immersed," obviously for the reasons the Scriptures teach, for salvation, Mark 16, 16, or for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2, 38, so forth and so on. Not his eternal grace bestowed exclusively, we're talking about common grace, not his exclusive, is his eternal grace, excuse me, bestowed exclusively upon believers, but God's common grace bestowed upon all mankind. There's remnant grace, and there's also common grace. As for example of common grace, let's go over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 104. Psalm 104, and look at verse 14. It says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth." Just for believers? No, for all mankind and all generations throughout all time. Common grace. Now go over to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field." And notice it doesn't differentiate between righteous kings and unrighteous kings. The Young's Literal translates the first half of that verse as, "The abundance of the land is for all." Common grace. Now go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 44 and 45. Matthew 5 verses 44 and 45, it says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." There's the context. "That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Common grace. Furthermore, there are times when God uses common grace to bestow remnant grace. Turn over to Genesis 45, and I can see, boy, we're going through this very quickly. I'm going to have to read these as I get to them again. Genesis chapter 45. Got a lot of passages yet to read, and some of them quite lengthy, this being one of them. Genesis 45 is the chapter that recites the account when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers during the seven-year drought in Egypt and surrounding territories. So let's begin chapter 45, beginning with verses 1 through 8. Okay, Genesis 45, verse 1. It says, "And Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by the great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. God saved Egypt, common grace, in order to deliver and preserve his people Israel, what you might identify as remnant grace, in this instance a savior of quote-unquote all men, but especially of his people Israel. Now, back to 1 Timothy. Chapter 4 again. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And it says, These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation or behavior, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. But let me back up with my thought here. That Timothy's youthfulness, it's talking about Timothy's youthfulness, of course, that Timothy's youthfulness was an issue, appears to be witnessed in what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And I'm just going to give you this passage, but it also talks about him being despised. It doesn't talk about his youthfulness there, but it does appear that that could be the case, and that's what Paul is referencing here as he goes back and forth between his epistles on the same subject in many cases. And therefore, they were looking down on him, and they were being admonished, don't despise his youthfulness. You can read it for yourself. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 16, 10 through 11. But how could Paul's young disciple prevent others from despising his youth? By the way, he lived his life in word, conversation or behavior, charity or love, in spirit, faith, and purity. Verse 12 from the New American Standard Bible says, Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those or to those who believe. Contrast that with Solomon's warning in Ecclesiastes. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, it says, Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee to judgment. Therefore remove sorrow. Remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. New American Standard says fleeting. And then in 12 and verse 1, Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not or aren't here yet for you, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, when you've grown old. Do it now before you grow old and you don't have pleasure in it. Take advantage of the time now to live for God when things are good and your body is still reacting as it should. You know, I'm so very grateful that God's calling of me in time was in my youth when only 18 years young. And by in time, I mean in my time here on earth. My quote-unquote my time. Contrasted with God's out of time, or better, before time calling, that per Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, occurred before the foundations of the earth. I only wish his in my time calling had occurred earlier, prior to my going renegade in my early teen years. However, I resolved myself to his good timing, knowing his timing is, of course, always perfect. Thinking about it, my testimony to his grace and his transforming power over me would not have been near as effective for those who knew Ted Weiland both before and after his being born again. My family and friends, bull riding and rodeo buddies, and the gals that I went out with and so forth, my family and friends certainly knew something, they didn't know what at first, but something life-altering had happened to me. But not until my sister Peggy found a Bible all marked up with my name in it did some of them begin to realize that what had happened to Ted Weiland was Christ and his blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Praise Yahweh. Now that I think about it, his timing is indeed perfect. That testimony for me that God had given me wouldn't have been there, except it happened when it did. Now, when it comes to youthful examples, arguably there's none better than David, and none better than Goliath for despising one's youthfulness. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's begin reading with verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," because of Goliath. "Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." You can see that Saul even somewhat disdained his youth. And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And it went out after him, and smote his, and I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by the beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this circumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God." Notice where his attention was. Not just on the armies, but the armies of the living God. This will become more evident. God, David said, therefore, "Yahweh hath that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and Yahweh be with thee." And then jump down to verse 40 through 42. "And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in script. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him." Verse 42, "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and a fair countenance." Goliath would have done well to have never despised this youth. Verse 43 and verse 8, "And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog?" Well, yes. Goliath was a dog, as compared to David, one of God's Israelite sheep. The same as with the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, 26 through 27, who, by the way, if you go back and read it, who admitted to the same herself. She admitted she was a dog in the way that it was being used in the sense, not a dog, but a dog compared to God's sheep. Now, continuing here in 1 Samuel 17, verse 43 through 48, "And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts." God, this just gives me chills even now down my spine. "But I come unto thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will Yahweh deliver thee unto my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And all this assembly, notice again where his attention was focused. 47, continuing. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh unto to meet David. And David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote. And the stone, by the way, I want you to... seem like I've got this in my notes, but I think I failed to put it in. Note, the David did not meander along to the battle. It says he ran to it. And David put his hand, and then he put his hand into his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath therefore and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And as I was reading that, I've never thought about it before, but think both sides of the army and their astonishment from two different perspectives on what they had just witnessed. And the men of Israel, 52, and the men of Israel, or I wanted to stop with verse 15:1. Oh, that wonderful, ruddy youth and his everlasting example of youthful faithfulness. May our young people be inspired by Evangelist Timothy, King David, and also the prophet Jeremiah and King Josiah, both of whom were contemporary with each other, that is, Jeremiah and Josiah, as well as Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, all of them youthful examples, youthful heroes, one and all. Turn over to Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, where it says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Yahweh came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, and the son of Josiah, and others, as it lists here. Then verse 4, and then the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, much like Paul, and before him, like much any of those he calls, before the foundation of the earth. But I formed thee in the belly, but before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But Yahweh said unto him, say not that I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou wilt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Yahweh. Then Yahweh put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Young people, you need not worry like Jeremiah initially did. You need not worry. The God who calls you is more than sufficient in himself to provide you the means whereby to fulfill what he's called you to, whatever it is. As the Apostle Paul declared to his Corinthian brethren concerning himself, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, he wrote, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most badly, that's when God gets the glory, and when you face off with a giant with his sword and spear what do you call the thing he guards himself with? Doesn't matter. With nothing but the name of Yahweh and a stone and a sling. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong in Christ, of course. Now, back to another of the Bible's youthful examples. One cannot discuss youthful accomplishments without talking about Josiah, King Josiah. Incredible accomplishments on behalf of his God and at such an early age in life. Turn over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. And again, I'm going to just read this as I get to it or begin reading it. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, chapter 34, beginning with verse 1 through 7 to begin with, it says, "And Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign," so he's now 16 years old, "while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, which would make him 20 years old, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images and that were on high above them. He cut down in the groves and the carved images and the molten images, and he brake in pieces, and he made dust of them, and strode them upon the graves of them that sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priest under the altars that cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, as it had been prophesied he would before he was even born. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem." So, at the early age of 16, prior to the age of accountability, young people, don't wait till the age of accountability to devote yourself to Christ as Lord and King. Go back to what we found there in Ecclesiastes. At 16, prior to the age of accountability, Josiah devoted his life, surrendered himself to Yahweh as his king. And then at the age of 20, the age of accountability, per Numbers 14, etc., he begins to cleanse the kingdom, the entire kingdom, of its idolatry. And note, as with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 and verse 10, and as with Gideon and his father's idol, before kingdom building, to any great extent that is, but before kingdom building, the rooting out, pulling down, destroying, and throwing down of the idols must come first. Case in point, my dogged tenacity toward tearing down America's national idol, the biblically seditious U.S. Constitution, that stands in the way of someday establishing fully functioning local biblical ecclesias. And it was the same with King Josiah. Back to 2 Chronicles 34, picking it up now with verse 8 through 10 to begin with. "Now in the 18th year of his reign," so he's now 26 years old, he spent 6 years cleansing the kingdom of the idols. And now he says, "I'm coming back to Jerusalem because there's more work to be done," as it was with Jeremiah. "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Johaz the recorder, to repair the house of Yahweh his God." They are now, the idols are gone, time to build the kingdom. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the land of of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and all that the remnant of Israel, and all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put in the hand of the work, and they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of Yahweh, and they gave it to the workmen and wrought in the house of Yahweh to repair and to mend the house. Again, they're rebuilding the kingdom. Jump over to verse 14. "And when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of Yahweh, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of Yahweh given by Moses that somebody had put in with the money. Verses 18 and 19. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And following his inquiry as to the ominous prophecies therein, he was told the following, beginning with verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest this word, his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and did rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith Yahweh. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up unto the house of Yahweh. And all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of Yahweh. Are you catching what this guy did? All that he did. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve Yahweh their God. And all his days they departed not from following Yahweh, God of their fathers. Boy, what a rare example found amongst the kings of Israel and Judah. All at such an early age, that began with his dedication to Yahweh at 16 years old. Oh, if only America had such leaders. Can you imagine the blessings that would follow? If you can't, go read Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68 describes the curses America is instead enduring now because of a dearth of such leaders as Josiah. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for some blessings again. But that's not going to happen without addressing the reason for America being cursed. And without men of God like Josiah. Young people, let these be your heroes in a world that presently is all but devoid of heroes. Timothy, David, Jeremiah, Josiah, Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego. Let them be your examples and inspiration. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I wish somebody had admonished me with the same before I was 18, even though that was God's timing for me, because if it had been God's planning, I would have much rather started at an earlier age. 1 Timothy chapter 4, again, if you will. And now verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word and conversation or behavior, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Till I come, give attendance to the reading, to exhortation, and doctrine. Paul expounds upon verse 13 in his second epistle, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. We read it before, I won't do it again now, but you might want to go back and read it, where he talks about, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, whether it's popular or not, because people are going to want their ears tickled, and you've got to stay to the truth. Basically, the same admonition, he just expounds upon it there in 2 Timothy 4. Verses 13 and 14 now. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Young's literal translates presbyterion as eldership rather than presbytery. Doesn't matter. But so what we really want to look at is, what was the gift referred to here? Was it one of 1 Corinthians 12's miraculous gifts? or one of the Ephesians 4's leadership gifts, such as the gift of evangelist, as cited in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, had we read it. Remember, it says, I can't remember exactly what it says, but do thy work of an evangelist is basically what it says. So was it that gift or was it a miraculous gift? Well, it doesn't tell us. Nevertheless, we're provided a couple of clues that might assist us in identifying the gift here. I personally believe that in this instance, here in 1 Timothy 4, the gift referred to is the leadership gift of evangelist. The reason being because as I've biblically demonstrated in other messages, the miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 could only be passed on via the hands of an apostle. One of the proofs that they were exclusive to the first century, or until the apostle John had died. Therefore, unless the presbytery included an apostle, it had to have been a leadership gift bestowed upon Timothy. That said, I do believe that Timothy was bestowed a miraculous gift via the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience and without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on, or laying on, of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Now, even with that, now there was apostle laying hands on Timothy, an apostle which is required in order for a miraculous gift to be passed on. But we still don't know for certain, in either case, what the gift or gifts were. We're not specifically informed what they were. And Paul could have been a part of the presbytery who had laid hands on Timothy, and both 1 Timothy chapter 14 and 2 Timothy chapter 1:6 could be referring to the same gift. That's all possible. However, I think it's more likely that 1 Timothy 4 is referring to the gift of evangelist and 2 Timothy 6 is referring to one of the miraculous gifts that were in effect during the time that Timothy would have received it from Paul. All right, lastly, let's finish this chapter out, verse 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He says in verse 15, give thyself wholly to these things. The NASB renders it this way. The New American Standard says, or has it, be absorbed in them. Paul's admonition for Timothy to give himself wholly to his work as an evangelist takes us back to not shadow boxing and running the race to win it. Why else enter the race? If you're not going to run it to win it, which is going to require that you run it to the end of the race, that you endure to the end. In doing this, it says, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear you. Beginning, brethren, beginning, Lord willing, with your own prosperity. The race we've been called to, now listen to me, the race we have been called to is not a sprint by any stretch of the imagination. Nor is it merely a marathon. It's a relay marathon whereby, Lord willing, we're able to pass the baton onto the next generation, who in turn will pass it on to the successive generation. And with that in mind, in closing, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, again, this time from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every sin and every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. It's a marathon, a relay marathon. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify thee, Lord, once again for your glorious word, your glorious promises, your glorious challenges to us, your glorious inspiration, Father, from great men of faith, those in the Colosseum around us, Lord, cheering us on as we look to Jesus and all that he did on our behalf. The examples of Timothy and David and Josiah and Jeremiah and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these young men who dedicated themselves early to you to surrender their lives unto you, to serve you as their God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We glorify you, Lord. Inspire us, strengthen us, encourage us, Lord, in the race that you set before us, that we too would run it with enthusiasm so as to win, and that we'd enter the boxing ring of life, not merely to shadow box, but Father, to fight to win the fight, that we too might not be despised and removed from the race that you've set before us. We love you, we praise you, we look to you, Father, for all of these things, and we glorify thee now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.